All right, this morning we're going to go now and consider again for a few moments and give you a little more information on a vital part of what took place prior to the Revolutionary War. The Revolutionary War was never anything that was intended by the early colonists. I don't want you to bear that in mind. None of the Pilgrim forefathers, none of the Puritan forefathers, none of the other early colonists who settled colonies had as an intent breaking away from England and becoming a sovereign nation. That was not their intent. Their intent was to try and right some of the wrongs that they felt had been done to them in England, and their belief was that distance would take care of those problems. If they were far enough away from the motherland, then they would be able to exercise a little bit of political freedom and yet at the same time be protected and be defended by the great nation of England. Remember, at this time, beyond 1588, what key event happened in 1588? There you go. The Spanish Armada was defeated, which replaced Spain forever as the leading world power. England became and assumed that role as the leading world power, and of course now, where at one time had been the Spanish galleon that had been crossing the seas and bringing goods as well as waging war, now the feared ships of the oceans were the English ships, and England assumed that position as a leader not only on the seas, but because of their lead in the ocean, they assumed the lead of all the nations. They became a great, mighty, powerful nation. The colonists didn't want to break away from that, obviously. They wanted to keep that protection there. They wanted to maintain that relationship with England so that in the event of wartime, in the event of disaster, in the event of need, England was there. Now think about it even further. Not only was England there as a great government to protect them, but England was the supplier of the needs that they had. If they needed a screwdriver, I don't even know if they used screwdrivers back then, but this is illustration, so we'll assume that they did for the fact of illustration. If you needed a screwdriver, you just couldn't walk off down here to Janie's Ace Hardware and go in and there's a shelf full of all kinds of screwdrivers and pick up what you want and buy it. Particularly in the early colonies, there wasn't even a trading post. If you needed something, you had to buy letter, which was going to be placed on this ship here, which was sailing back to England for the next 2 or 3 months, place an order, and back in merry old England, this ship's captain would turn over those letters to the agents that represented your colony. They would make those purchases as money was available or as you had supplied money. Then they would find a ship that was coming back to America for a two-month voyage and place those goods on there, and if in the crossing of the Atlantic again, they didn't take on water in the hold and lose the cargo, or if the captain was an honest man and wasn't a dishonest fellow who stopped at the first port of call and somebody offered him twice for a screwdriver, what you had paid, and he sold them yours instead, if all those things worked out, you got the materials that you needed. So the way of life was very difficult for the colonists. They were dependent upon England. They needed England there. They needed that protection. They also needed that economic trade in order to sustain their well-being. Now, as we approach even the century before, from 1670 up till about 1770, there were a number of events that transpired that caused the colonists to begin to increase in animosity toward England. All right. Now again, I don't want you to get the idea they start plotting a revolution. They did not. But they became increasingly angry at the encroachment of the British Crown into the affairs of the colonies. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. But there are some other instances that caused the colonists to begin to see themselves as independent from the country of England. What results in 1776 is really kind of a split decision, a major decision just made in a split moment at the anger that they had with England. However, that decision was made as a result of a lot of things that had gone on for the previous century that had prepared them to make that decision. Well, we're going to try to look this morning at some of those things that make them. Now, I want you to remember I gave you a quote back when we first started. This was taken from the Russian handbook on psychopolitics, which was translated about 2 years ago, right at the fall of the Iron Curtain. And this was current training for KGB, current training for espionage agents and things like that. But I'll give you this quote again. As it seems in foreign nations that the church is the most ennobling influence, each and every church must one way or another be discredited. Religion must become unfashionable by demonstrating broadly through psychopolitical indoctrination that the soul of man is non-existent and man is an animal. The lying mechanisms of Christianity lead men to foolishly brave deeds by teaching them that there is a life hereafter. The liability of courageous acts while living is thus lessened. The liability of any act must be markedly increased if a populace is to be obedient. Thus, there must be no standing belief in the church, and the power of the church must be denied at every hand. Close quote. The key thought there this morning that I want you to realize is what the Russians realized, and that the church plays a key role in people's desire for independence. In the fact that it gives them, because of an acknowledgement that this life is not all that there is, that there is another life, that there is heaven to go to, it doesn't matter a whole lot here if I'm going to die. And when you accept and espouse that ideology, it's not real hard to fight against the tyrant, because there are those that are no longer afraid to die. That's one of the things that you'll find in the lives of the colonists, that religion played such a key role in their lives. And when I say religion in the lives of the colonists, I want you to understand there were not a lot of vast differences among the religions. Most all of them are preaching the gospel. Because of that, the colonists began to come to the point where there's a better life, and of course they're suffering anyway, so they're looking forward to heaven. They're here in this country where life is hard, life is strenuous, they've lost loved ones. Remember on the Mayflower that 18 of the families that came ashore from the Mayflower within the first winter, or within 3-4 months, 13 of those ceased to be families because death had claimed one or more members of those families. There were only 3 complete families left of the pilgrims following the first winter. And so they knew what hardship was all about, and that tends to focus you on heaven. And because of that, realization of heaven makes this life important, but it doesn't make it as important, especially to the place where you're not willing to die. They began to adapt that attitude that would pervade the colonists about 200 years later. When it came time to face England, they were outnumbered in most cases 40-1. They were outgunned, they were outtrained, and yet they were willing to put their lives on the line. Why? Didn't matter to them if they died or not. And so religion plays a key role. Now, we talked about the Indian rivalries, and we'll not go into that this morning, other than to say that as God began to bless the pilgrims, their lifestyle began to ease a little bit. Now in many places there was a trading post. Now there were other villages within 20, 30 miles where you could drive. I guess you could drive a team of horses. You could walk or you could ride, be there with the other settlers and get to know a broader social economy. You get to know more people, and life began to be a little bit easier. And when it did, they forgot God. And without going into a long thing, God brought about what we call the Indian uprisings. Thousands, well, I guess maybe not thousands, there weren't thousands here, but hundreds of the settlers lost their lives, as well as hundreds of Indians. What that event did, in essence, was to bring those settlers back to a recognition of their dependence upon God. You and I have the same thing down deep within us. We have a tendency to feel independent even of God. And there's a danger when you begin to get independent of God, because God will teach you to be dependent on Him. I'm not as much inclined to believe that God just pours trouble into your life as much as I believe that God just takes His hand off of your life and trouble comes naturally. Sometimes I think, you know, we have the attitude that God's punishing me, and I think in reality the Lord's just standing there watching you make a mess yourself. The Lord has a way, though, of bringing you back around and saying, hey, remember me? You know, you forgot me, and I'm still here, and I still love you, and I still care, but you had to find your way back to me like the prodigal son did. And so God allowed the colonies to go through a period of time where the Indians were on an uprising. And I mentioned to you the fact that even in times of trouble, God has a purpose and a plan. And what God did through the Indian uprisings, and we talk about King Philip, who was the chief of the Indians that were, he was the head of the uprising, these colonists learned a new way of fighting that they did not know. Well, in the first place, most of the colonists didn't know anything about fighting anyway. They were farmers, and they knew how to plow, and they knew how to plant crops. The only experience they might have had with a firearm would be taking some game to feed their family or scaring off the varmints, but most of those people were ignorant of warfare. They were fixing to face the British army within 100 years, and God began to prepare the colonists by teaching them first not to fight like the British. And if you ever study the history of the Revolutionary War, you'll find one of the key elements that allowed the colonists to defeat the British was the fact that they did not fight like the British. The British were kind of like, you know, whenever you have established warfare, you fellows that have been soldiers, our army has always been one war behind in preparation. We've always been a war behind. The truth of the matter is that when the British came over here, they were a war behind because the colonists had learned fighting Indians not to fight out on an open grassy plain where the British like to fight. They like to get up and set up their lines and to put themselves in certain configurations for the battle, and they like, you know, to fight in a certain standard mode. Well, the colonists had learned the Indians like to go off in the woods and hide. And when they marched by, they liked to pick at them and shoot at them. It's called guerrilla warfare. And that's the first taste that American white people, anyway, ever had of guerrilla warfare. And they learned that from this Indian uprising. As a matter of fact, when the uprising was over, the colonists defeated Prince William and Philip and all of his Indians that were following him by basically an ambush and wiped them out. So they began to learn, and as they learned, listen, you don't soon forget what you learn in the school of hard knocks. You may forget other things. You may forget memory verses in a week, but you're not going to forget things that you've learned in the school of hard knocks. And these colonists learned the hard way. Many of them saw some of their own people killed or mutilated, and again, it was a brutal attack that the Indians had against the colonists. What they had learned, however, they began to pass down to their children. Those children kept in mind the way that they were to fight those Indians, and that would pass down in time on how they were to handle those British redcoats when they came. You want to see the audacity. Those British came over here in red coats. Can you imagine fighting a battle in a red coat? You know, I guess we go deer hunting now in a red coat, but we'd have to do that so nobody shoots us. We don't want to get shot, and we want them to see us. But when the British show up, they came, I mean, as gentlemen soldiers. But they did not come to fight a gentleman's war, and by the time the colonists are finished with them, well, we'll see what happens later on. But another thing that transpired is as these people began to come back to God through their suffering, God begins to, again, deal in the hearts of His people. Of course, reading through here, the need of revival, and we talked about the fact that we've got a revival starting here this week, and I'll be honest with you, I see the colonists in many ways almost as we are here, just literally back to the wall. And these colonists began to draw close to the Lord, and the Lord sent a great revival. We talked about several of the leaders of the revival, and I don't want you to get me wrong. This was not a Baptist revival, okay? There is a tendency on the part of Baptist peoples to make the whole history of the world revolve around Baptists, and it just simply is not so, and I want you to understand that. Matter of fact, the greatest preachers of this meeting were Methodist preachers. And there were some Presbyterians that were involved, and God began to move in some different denominational lines. But remember again, what is important is that there were not a lot of differences between the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists. They basically are preaching the gospel. I think the Baptist seems to me, and whatever I read, always to have been a little intimidated. I'll be honest with you, I think that there is a reason for that, and there is a purpose behind that. Some of you people are intimidated to be Baptist now. If you look at the religious, you know, the who's who in religion, Baptist people are kind of acknowledged as the, you know, the low, you know. I mean, if you want to be something, anything but a Baptist is basically the way the world looks at it. And I'll tell you the reason for that is I believe that the Baptists have probably been used more than any other denomination. And I'm not picking fights with other denominations, but to produce what you have here in America. And let me say this again, I know I've said it a lot, but if I can teach you anything in 6 months, this is what I want to teach you, that what you have here in America, which is called the separation of church and state, or a free church in a free state, is only here in America. This is here, as we're going to find out, largely because of the Baptist people. Matter of fact, the first time the phrase separation of church and state exists, anybody know who said that? Shame on you folks. You thought it was in the Constitution, didn't you? It is not in any founding document of this nation. The first time the words separation of church and state occur, they're in a letter written by Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson wrote those words to a Baptist congregation who had expressed fear that the United States was going to copy England and Europe and establish a state church religion. And their fear at losing their religious liberty prompted statesmen like Jefferson to insist that there be no state religion in the United States of America. To be honest with you, the Baptist people are responsible. You say, well, it was all religions. Not so. You want to find out what all religions were doing? You already have a Protestant state church in England. Okay? As a matter of fact, you have them all over the world today. You have them in England, you have them in Australia. I believe, as far as I know, Wales is set up the same way. A lot of the British colonies that existed in the Far East are still set up under an Anglican system, where the Anglican Church is sponsored and supported through the tax dollars of the people that live in that country. The government and the church are linked right along those lines. All of Europe, all of South America has a church state with a papacy. To this day, America to this day is the only place where you don't have a state church. You don't know why the world's gunning for America to fall? We don't have a state church. It's kind of interesting that this became the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. This became the birthplace of liberty and freedom. This became the birthplace of technology and enterprise. This became the birthplace of economics and prosperity. This place right here that didn't have a state church. But you've got, whether it be Protestantism or Catholicism, the world today is eaten up. I can name for you probably 40 countries where Catholicism is the state religion. I can name for you several countries where Greek Orthodox is the state religion. I can name several countries where Russian Orthodox is the state religion. I can name for you several countries where Anglicanism is the state religion. But I can only name one where there isn't a state church, and that's America. I say this, we're intimidated a bit, perhaps, to be Baptist because we're not as widespread as the Anglican or the Catholic or the Russian Orthodox or the Greek Orthodox. But look what we've done. We didn't do half bad. I don't think America was half bad. I think we did all right. I'm sad to say I don't believe it's going to last much longer, but it did work well while we were working at it, amen, while we tried it. But when the Great Awakening came, the Great Awakening came as a result of people turning again to God. And God literally sent revival. If you're a ministerial student or a pastoral student or even just a student of church history, you're going to go back and read the times when God sent revival, even through the Word of God. We talked about them last week when God sent revival to His people through the kings of Israel. Those kings would turn against idolatry and they would destroy the idols that had crept into the land, oftentimes even into the temple where the Jews would worship. Idols would have been set up to Baal and Ashtoreth and the gods and goddesses of the world. And the king would get his heart right with God, and they would go and they would purge those things out. They would break down the idols, and they would oftentimes even destroy the priests that had led in that pagan worship. And when that happened, God would bless the nation. And you find accounts of, I think it was about 15 or 16 different revivals in the history of the nation of Israel just under the reigns of the kings. when they would get right with God and God would send revival. We talked about under the judges how 12 times in the book of Judges, Israel goes around what we call the cycle of suffering. And that means they would be right with God, and as they were right with God, prosperity would come. When prosperity came, they would turn their backs on God and begin to enjoy their prosperity. And when that happened, God would afflict them and oftentimes even send them into captivity. And when they went into captivity, they would lose their loved ones, they would lose their families, they would lose their prosperity, and at the very depths of their existence, they would cry out again unto God, who would send a revival, and right back to the top they'd go. 12 times they went around that cycle just during the book of the Judges. 15 or 16 times under the kings they knew a revival, and God would revive them again and again and again. But in every situation that I've been able to establish, revival came out of despair. And so I said last week, if we begin to pray for revival, we need to realize what we're praying for. Revival comes out of despair. And God may well be putting us into a place of despair in our history again as a nation. And if that be so, I say, amen. One of two reasons we're going into a dark day in the history of our nation. And one of them is either God's fixing to send a revival or else He's coming. I believe He's coming, but it'd be nice to go out revived. Amen. So I don't know exactly what's going to transpire, but I know when I see the despair coming, we're not going to change it. And it's going to get a whole lot worse than it is now. I read to you a little bit out of Janet Reno's crime bill last week. It passed, and it's taken care of the House, and now it's before the Senate, and there doesn't appear to be any problem at all with the Senate. Sometimes I think all this whitewater garbage is nothing more than a smokescreen to get you not to consider what else is being done to you. For better or for worse, we're in big trouble. And you say, well, what can we do about it? Nothing. You can get ready and pray for revival, because you're not going to change it. It's coming. But as the Spirit of God begins to move in these churches, several heroes that still to this day are heroes, not in the sense perhaps of war heroes, but certainly great preachers come to mind. One is David Brainerd, who became a great missionary. Another one is Jonathan Edwards, and another is George Whitfield. You can also include there perhaps the Wesley brothers, Charles and John Wesley. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement. I will say right now, John Wesley would probably preach the fire out of the Methodists if he was alive today, because John Wesley was not into this, let's all get together and World Council of Churches and National Council of Churches and let's lay aside our differences. John Wesley broke with the Anglican Church. Those fellows came, and guys like Whitfield, when Whitfield returned to England after coming to America with literally fire in his soul to preach, the Anglican Church closed their doors and said, you're not allowed to preach in our churches. We don't want that kind of preaching. And so Whitfield said, fine, I'll go to the streets. He went out, I've told you the story last week, I went and began to preach in the coal mines, and in just a few weeks' time, he's preaching to 25,000 people in an open-air meeting. And God moved on those people, but they were willing to make a break with those churches. And God began to revive them, and God began to send great meetings among them. When we talk about Jonathan Edwards, his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is probably one of the most famous sermons that was ever preached. Not because of its content. Now, I'll be honest with you, I was going to read it to you, and I didn't bring out my book again this morning. But basically, to be honest with you, it's almost boring. And I say that from the perspective not of just making it sound bad, but I haven't been a student of preaching all of my life. It really doesn't have any rhyme, it doesn't have any pattern or plan to it. It's just really what somebody sat down and wrote. And Edwards wrote that sermon out by hand and went back to his church and read that sermon to his people from the pulpit. I could stand this morning and I could read to you my sermon. Well, I couldn't, but many preachers could. If I had written it out, I might be able to read it to you. But he stood and read the manuscript to his people by candlelight. And you know how it is to sit and listen to somebody read something anyway. So a sermon that was not well written and then read to the congregation, and yet what had transpired was Edwards prayed and fasted and asked and begged God to do something in the lives of the people that were to hear this sermon. And as he preached it, Literally, the accounts were that people grabbed the backs of the pew, and toward the end of the sermon, they even cried out, "God, don't let me go to hell." I mean, the Spirit of God moved there in such a way that hundreds of people got saved. And I'm not talking about, he preached in a very highfalutin church, if I can use those words. We're talking about those aristocrats and some of those fellows with powdered wigs and the whole deal, crying out for God not to let them go to hell. God began to move there in the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, and then with Whitfield in England and the Wesley brothers who were on both sides of the ocean. It is said that John Wesley rode in his lifetime 250,000 miles on horseback. And you got to realize, when we're talking about revival, we're not just talking about coming to church once a night. Some of these preachers were preaching 14 times a day in one city, different places. And most of the people would follow them from church to church to church. I'm talking about church all day long, every day. People weren't even working. They weren't even going to work. They closed down schools. They closed down businesses. They closed down everything so people could go to church. And God began to move on those communities, began to bless those people. And we call that the Great Awakening. Such was the effect of the Great Awakening. Let me give you some of the other heroes, first of all. Henry Alleyn was a native of Rhode Island, wrote many books. If you ever read any old books, he was a great author. And God called him as a missionary to Nova Scotia. So out of this Great Awakening, several things arise. First of all, is a heightened concern for evangelism. As these people began to get right with God, their desire to win the lost increased. Now, in our day and time, we associate revival with soul-winning campaigns. And that's not true. Matter of fact, that's theologically improper to teach that. But in most churches, when they say we're going to have a revival, what they mean is we're going to try to have 500 people saved. That's not a revival. That's a soul-winning meeting. Now, I'm not saying it's not important, praise the Lord for that, but that's not a revival. And as a matter of fact, the reason many times those soul-winning campaigns or endeavors are short-lived is because they're not preceded by revival. There needs to be revival first. As these people got revived, as they got their hearts right, you say, what does revive mean? It means you come again to the place where God and loving God and worshiping God and fellowshipping with God means more to you than anything else in the world. And you enjoy it and you thrive on worshiping God. You run to church. You're glad to get there. I mean, the front rows are the ones that people fight over rather than the back rows. And people bring their Bibles, and when the preacher preaches for 30 minutes or an hour and says, "I close with this point," they all in unison holler, "No, go on, preach another hour." I mean, that's revival. And when that happens, people get saved. And so as a result of these great meetings, God began to raise up some missionaries. And those missionaries began to go and preach the gospel. I mentioned David Brainerd. David Brainerd was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. And David Brainerd married his daughter, and God called him as a missionary to the American Indians. Now, I'll give you an idea of the kind of lives these people lived. They were literally consumed with their love for God. They weren't concerned about retiring. They weren't concerned about finding them a little stretch of land and building a house on it. They weren't concerned about prosperity at all. They were concerned about God and pleasing God and winning men to the Lord Jesus Christ. David Brainerd died at 29 years of age. 29 years of age, and prior to his death, he was preaching on an average of 4 or 5 times a day in Indian villages all across this country. And praying in his diary was found a statement, I can't quote it exactly, something to the effect of, "God grant that I might burn out for the Lord Jesus Christ." That was his desire. All he wanted in life was to just literally burn out for Jesus Christ. And we can look at that now, and to you and I who live in posh, convenient America, that seems almost stupid. But I'll tell you what those individuals did. They laid the groundwork for liberty in this nation. And what you and I are doing is sitting by and watching the doors of liberty close because we've got the convenience. There are not men of that caliber anymore in the world. Nowhere. Nowhere. But Brainerd was one, and Alleyn was one. He left Rhode Island and went up to Nova Scotia and founded a number of churches there. David George, who was a black man, we need to realize, and we'll deal with the issue of slavery, hopefully we'll get done. We may have to have American History Part 2. We're just now to the American Revolution, so we have a lot of time to cover. But there were a number of independent or free black men living in our nation. You don't hear a lot about that. There were a number of black slave owners that lived in America. You don't hear a lot about that. And again, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not trying to undo the issue of slavery. I believe slavery was wrong. I believe that the way it was instituted in America was wrong. I don't believe it should have been here. I believe we're paying a price for it today, still. However, you know, we're given the idea that you kind of, in the new revisionist history, you're given the idea that every time an Indian encountered a white man, the white man beat him and fed him alcohol and corrupted him. And you're given the idea every time a white man met a black man, put him in chains and put him in slavery. And that simply is not true. That simply is not true. There were a number, you remember Squanto? Squanto was educated in England. Do you ever wonder about that? If we went around killing all the Indians, how did Squanto get an education? I believe from Oxford in England. There were a number of Indians that received that. Same thing's true. There were some free black men, and there were some black slave owners. And I'll give you, Jefferson had the answer for slavery, but America didn't listen to him. And if Jefferson had been heeded, there would have been no problem with slavery in the United States. The South kind of becomes the scourge. Well, you know, it's those stupid Southerners, you know, and them stupid Southerners, they're the reasons, you know, that we had black slavery. Let me ask you a question. How many of you senior citizens today would like for the federal government to take away your Social Security? Completely, totally, lock, stock, and barrel. How many of you people that are working would like for the federal government to come in and take all of your retirement completely so you had none? I don't think you'd like that, would you? Well, let me ask you another question. How do you think that the Southerners felt having all of their help taken away from them with no means of taking care of their farms? You see, we get one side of the issue of slavery. And you'll find if you read the writings in the South, the Southerners were not opposed to losing the blacks as slaves as long as they had something to replace, if they had some means to run their farms. And none was given to it. And so the issue, when we get to the Civil War, is not an issue of we want to keep black people slaves. The issue was who's going to run our farms and raise our crops. The North had all the industry. The North had all the money. So you get into a very unique situation. But David George was born to a slave in Virginia, and he became a Baptist missionary, went up to Nova Scotia and started Baptist churches there. George Lyle was another black man. He went off to Jamaica as a missionary, and as far as I know, perhaps one of the first foreign missionaries from the churches in America was a black man. And I think that's probably right, because the first man saved in your Bible is a black man in Acts chapter 8. That was an Ethiopian eunuch. So God began to raise up some preachers and a concern for missions, a concern for evangelism. And that concern for evangelism gave people reason to make inroads into this nation. It pushed them further west. Because, listen, if you're interested in making money, if you're interested in making a living, the best place to stay is right on the east coast of this country. That's where all the industry is. That's where all the ships are landing. But something pushed those Americans, you know, and it wasn't Horace Greeley hollering, "Go west, young man, go west." I'll tell you what first propelled people across the plains or across the mountains of the east and into Pennsylvania and on even into the Ohio Valley was the need to preach the gospel. If you read Eckert's book on Simon Kenton, you find that some of the first people that came down the Ohio River were Moravian missionaries that came to preach the gospel. And they preached to the Shawnees in Marietta, Ohio. As a matter of fact, there was a whole village of Shawnees that got saved. Every man, woman, and child in the village made a profession in Jesus Christ and laid aside their weapons of war. So there are remarkable things that take place, but those missions endeavors grew out of the Great Awakening, people getting right with God and then focusing on trying to win the world to Jesus Christ. And of course, that's when the world is right there in your backyard, they went right to work. A second thing that happened as a result of the Great Awakening was the desire for education. The desire for education. Let me go in and say here, it's kind of interesting that in a nation where there was a separation of church and state, the greatest educational system arose. Now, it is not today, but it was. This nation has only lost the standard of excellence in education since 1962. If you look at all the statistics, in 1962, we were beating the world hands down in education. It's kind of interesting, you know, we've got a lousy education system and people come here from all over the world to get educated. But the reason is, for better or worse, we're paying for them to get an education. Our education system is free, and they'll come here to get a free education. But the desire for education, and particularly the educating of the young, remember, these people now are great changes. Anytime a war takes place, there are great changes in the society and in the economics of a place. And now some of these people, they learned what it was not to have supplies. They learned what it was not to have trained military leaders. They learned what it was to be short of nurses and people that could help. And so they began to have a desire to teach and train their children even more than they had. And so schools began to be built. And interestingly enough, the schools that were built for the schools that would teach people how to be preachers and missionaries. One of the most shocking things, I guess, to the American public is that nine, I think, of the Ivy League schools were founded as seminaries. You'd never know that today to visit the campus of Harvard, but Harvard was a place where they trained Baptist missionaries. Now, who'd guess? Amen? But four colleges grew immediately in the time of the Great Awakening, and they were Princeton. How many of you knew Princeton University used to be a place where they trained missionaries and preachers? That's what it was founded for. Princeton University, Brown University, Rutgers University, and Dartmouth. You hear them all the time now on the radio and television as some of the greatest places of the teachings of communism and New Age philosophy anywhere in the world. But originally, they grew out of revival and a desire to train people how to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So education opened up. Most of these schools and grammar schools and grade schools were busy and involved in teaching students the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I think perhaps next Sunday morning I'll show you a video on what our schools, how they were first set up, what they originally were about, what they originally taught. I've got about an hour video on the place of Scripture in the school. It will amaze you. It will amaze you. The primer that was used to teach students how to read and write was, as a matter of fact, was used for 200 years in this country. It only was ceased as far as using it in 1940. But from 1640 on up through 1940, or 1740 through 1940, this book was used called the New England Primer. And the New England Primer, they didn't have grade schools like we have. Okay, everything was, remember, the one-room school? And all the students, so they didn't have grade one or grade two, they had a primer. And that was for everybody that was learning how to read. The primer book taught them the ABCs and taught them how to pronounce phonetically the sounds that A would make and B would make. And then it began to combine those letters and make little words, and they began learning. That's how they learned to read and write. But in the middle of that book was a place where after they had memorized their ABCs, and after they had learned the sounds that they made, they came to a place right in the middle of the book where they again went through and memorized their ABCs. But this time they were to learn a phrase and associate that phrase with that letter. So there are 24 letters of the alphabet there and 24 phrases that the students had to memorize with those letters. Remember, this was used for 200 years in the United States of America. All 24 of those phrases were verses of Scripture from a King James Bible. Huh? I'm thinking of Greek, I'm sorry. 24 letters in Greek. 26 in English. I guess there are 13 in the middle letter. Well, I'll give you a Greek lesson this morning. There are 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. But in all those words, all those letters that they memorized, each one was associated with a verse of Scripture. And A, I believe, if I can remember correctly, was all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. B was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I mean, I'm not talking about neo-evangelical verses that don't say anything. I'm talking about verses that had meaning to them. I think C was children, obey your parents. Right down the line, and they learned a verse of Scripture associated with every letter in the alphabet. And so I'll show you that video next week, and I'll try to remember that there are 26 letters in English. Folks, I haven't taught English in years, but I've been teaching Greek every year. You'll have to forgive me there. But a desire for education, a desire to educate our young. Remember now, number one, a desire to reach the heathen with the gospel. That was one of the outgrowths of the Great Awakening. A desire to evangelize the world. A desire to win people to God, putting Christ first. Number two, a desire to teach and train our children to serve God. Number two. Number three, something that occurred was the fact that there became an increasing awareness that the church did not need the support of the state in order to survive. Now again, I go back to it. Remember, these people did not have a model from which to mold the American government. They didn't have a book that they could sit down and say, well, now here's the way they did it over here. There was no model for democratic freedom anywhere in the world at this time. Every place that they were to look had either a totalitarian system, a monarchy, a dictatorship. There was no such thing as a democracy. And so as they put America together, they are literally doing it by trial and error. Now when we get to the area of church, as I said before, every country in the world has a state church. Now, if you're going to establish a nation, what are you supposed to be the way you do it? If all the influence you have is for a state church, you would tend to go that way. But God begins to work here. Because with this great awakening, God begins to push an independent spirit into the churches. Because not all of the churches knew what it was to have revival. There were instances where churches in one town, two churches in one town, one would know great revival, the other one would know nothing. And so that attitude of independence began to pervade. And another thing was that the Anglicans did not bring the revival. The Anglicans stood in opposition to the revival. The Anglican churches would not allow Whitfield in. The Anglican churches said, we need to stop this craziness in America. And what that did was further isolate the American Protestant churches. I mean, remember, some of them had been Puritans. They did not want to break with the Anglican church. They wanted to remain true to the Anglican church. And now some of those Puritan congregations are getting right. Souls are being saved. It's estimated that perhaps as many as 40,000 people got saved during this Great Awakening. You say, well, that's nothing. It's something when the population of the whole country is probably less than a million. I mean 40,000 people. And what happened was the Anglicans stood against the revival. That pushed the church a little further away and made them a little more independent. And you need to see that now, because in 100 years they're going to make a decision to be independent even from the American government, because they learned something. They had learned you don't have to have tax dollars to support your churches. We can get by without them. You don't have to have the church's support or the hierarchy's support. You don't have to have the state's support. God can move independently of those things. I think it was Thomas Jefferson said here, he said later, watching, looking back to this time, it is error alone which needs the support of government. Truth can stand by itself. That's a great statement. That's a great statement. And what happened is, as the truth began to move through these churches and people began to get saved, they began to realize that we don't need government to protect us. God is the head of the church, not the king. God is the head of the church, not the pope. God runs the church, and we don't need anybody else to protect us. And so that ideology began to creep into the churches in America. Another thing that began to happen was a desire for political freedom. Because as the Anglicans stood against the revival movement in America, so did the English government. Remember, they're linked. And when the English government began to side against this Great Awakening, although the Great Awakening eventually spread to the English soil, but the Anglicans stood against it, the crown stood against it, and it began to push the people a little bit more independent of the English way of life. And so you begin to see this rift coming. This rift between a monarchy system of government and whatever the Americans are to put in its place, but the rift grows and continues to spread. Calvin Coolidge said later on, years later on, when he was president of the United States, this: the American Revolution was preceded by the great religious revival of the middle of the 18th century, which had its effect both in England and in the colonies. When the common people turned to the reading of the Bible, when they were stirred by a great revival, the way was prepared. It was because religion gave the people a new importance and a new glory that they demanded a new freedom and a new government. We cannot, in our generation, reject the cause and retain the result. If the institutions they adopted are to survive, if the governments which they founded are to endure, It will be because the people continue to have similar religious beliefs. It is idle to discuss freedom and equality on any other basis. It is useless to expect substantial reforms from any other motive. They cannot be administered from without. They must come from within. That is why laws alone are so impotent. To enact or to repeal laws is not to secure real reform. It is necessary to take these problems directly to the individual. There will be a proper use of our material prosperity when the individual feels a divine responsibility. There will be a broadening scholarship when the individual feels that science, literature, and history are the revelation of divine truths. There will be obedience to the law when the individual feels that a government represents a divine authority. It is these beliefs, these religious convictions that represent the strength of America, the strength of all civilized society. It is righteousness alone which exalteth the nation. Calvin Coolidge said that, President of the United States, recognizing what took place during the Great Awakening. And when you have to point a finger as to why you have an independent nation, listen, it's more than just saying, well, because we wanted freedom. Our freedom is complex here. You're dealing with the first time probably 10 or 15 government ideas were ever brought into existence. You're not talking about just changing a bad system and making it a little better in America. You're talking about a radical departure from all that had ever been before and the establishing of a new nation on new principles and new ideals. You're talking about a vast difference from all that existed. And the fact that we are free today is a result not just of fighting some British soldiers. That may have gotten Britain out of our lives, but it did not establish America. Many times we make a stupid mistake. We think the reason America is free is because we whipped the British. Listen, we could have whipped the British and gone back into a communist state or fell to the Indians later on. We had to have some form of government to put in place when we parted with England, and that government that was put in place here came as a result of spiritual awakening and revival in America. Now, let me go on just a minute this morning, and we're going to look at a little bit about the way the colonies were governed. The reason being because this is going to change drastically over the next years. And God again begins to move, and whenever government gets large, it begins to encroach upon the liberties of people. And you can write that down. That is historically provable as far back as the reign of Genghis Khan. You can go back to the Grecian Empire. You can go back to the Roman Empire. Or you can look at Washington, D.C. today, and you can see that whenever government reaches a level of size, it begins to encroach in the liberties of its people. I don't know if you heard this week, but the government now is about to declare nicotine a drug, and the government will regulate cigarettes. I'm going to be honest with you. I think smoking is a stupid, stupid sin. I don't think any government in the world has a right to regulate smoking cigarettes. More and more control is being placed. You see, the government gets so big that it believes that it's the big mama. You know, we have the big brother attitude. It's not really, it's the big mama attitude. And the idea is, I'm here to take care of all you poor people. The truth of the matter is that it really is a bunion on the side of the feet of whosoever people, and the larger it gets, the more uncomfortable it gets. I mean, it's good to have a bunion every once in a while to make you thankful that you can walk at all. But when the bunion gets so big you can't walk anymore, you get into problems. And it begins to encroach. Watch the encroachment of England in the United States of America. And you need to watch this closely, because I say into the United States of America, into the colonies. Watch the encroachment, because when all is said and done, there's going to be a document signed and sent to King George in England. It is called the Declaration of Independence. And what they say in the Declaration of Independence is, you have come far enough. And they list their complaints. And what's going to be neat is, when we get there, we're going to look at what those complaints are. And you're going to see that every one of them, in complete total, you could complain about right now. They're back. Said that in a movie, didn't they? Okay, at this period of time, there are only two what we would call self-governing colonies. There are two other types of colonies. One is a royal colony, and one is a proprietary colony. And I believe there are about 8 royal colonies, or several proprietary colonies, and then a couple of independent colonies or self-governing colonies. Now, the difference being this: in a royal colony, the king himself elects the governor, who's to rule, and in most cases he elects even the higher, or one of the higher areas of parliament, and elects those. In a proprietary colony, the proprietor, or the owner, see, the owner of all that land would set up a colony there, and the proprietor would elect the governor, and then the governor would elect the high house of what would be called a parliament at that time, and then the lower house would be voted upon by the citizens of that colony. Now, even in a royal colony, the people voted upon the electors to that place. So a royal colony and a proprietary colony are identical in the sense that the people got to elect the lower house of the people that governed them. They did not get to elect the higher echelon. They did not get to elect their governor. In a self-governing colony, the people basically elected everybody. They governed themselves. They elected their governor. They elected their higher area of parliament as well as the lower area of parliament. And so there are a division, there's a diversity among the governments of the colonies, and you need to remember that. You say, why is that important? Because God's going to have to move in all of these and bring out little pieces from one and little pieces from another and meld those things together to establish the form of government we eventually end up with. But the idea, the attitude of England at this period of time is what's called a mercantile theory. And that is, of course, the phrase was "the sun never sets on the British Empire." They had colonies all around the world. England was the great colonizing force. And it's kind of amazing to me. I said a while ago, we Baptists are intimidated because we basically get the blame for everything. But it was an Anglican system that colonized the world. It was colonists came to America. They didn't go colonize anything else. It was the Anglicans, was the English that colonized the world. And the sun never sets on the British Empire. The mercantile theory says this: all the colonies, all the people exist for the welfare of the state. That's what you're living under right now. But that was the idea. Therefore, the state must survive, even at the expense of the people. Even at the expense of the colonies, the state, the government, England must survive. It's called the mercantile theory. The only reason those colonies existed, according to the mercantile theory, was to bring money back to England. Is that how you feel as a taxpayer? Amen. I feel like you're giving a whole lot more help than you're getting sometimes. I'm worried about who takes care of our roads. I tell you what you do, you let them decay for 5 years and then you raise taxes. Just like you did 5 years ago to take care of your roads. And anyway, let's go ahead here. England then, as the colonists begin to develop this attitude of independence, I don't know whether England can see the handwriting on the wall, I don't believe they can, but as the colonists begin to develop this attitude of independence, England begins to tighten. You see, you must protect the government. The government must survive even if the colonists die. You must protect the government. And so several acts are placed in existence, and they begin a long chain. We could not possibly go through every act that the British Parliament passed, but we can go through some of them and give you an idea of what's going on in the colonies. First of all, there was a Navigation Act. There were several Navigation Acts, passed between 1650 and 1696. The first one of importance was the Navigation Act of 1660. And this provided that all goods imported to or exported from the colonies must be carried on ships owned either by Englishmen or colonials. It also provided that at least 3/4 of every ship's crew must be English. All right, you say, well, it doesn't sound too bad. Well, remember, the initial laid plans of law never are too bad. But the rule is this: nothing can be carried out of America, nothing can be brought to America unless it's on a colonist or an English ship. Now, whose throats does that cut? That cuts the Portuguese, that cuts the Spanish, the French, it cuts anybody else that would like to establish trade in America. They can't do it. They're cut off immediately. Why was that there? To protect the colonists? No, it was there to protect England. See? And they said, well, the colonials could have ships. Yeah, but most of the colonials are English. And even if it wasn't an English colonist, three-quarters of the ship's crew had to be English anyway. So even if a Dutch colonist bought a ship, he had to have three-quarters of his crew be English. Was that there to protect the colonists? Was that there to promote their prosperity? No, it was there to promote the prosperity of England. You see, the colonists could have benefited from competition between the French, the English, the Spanish. I mean, if the English would bring a ship laden with goods for such price, maybe the Spanish would bring it for less. But that competition could not develop because England's mercantile philosophy protected England rather than anybody else. There's another Navigation Act, 1663. This, watch it, began to encroach. This law requires that all European products headed for the colonies must first be shipped to England and then rechanneled to the colonies. So now an English ship can't go to France and pick up a load of cargo and take it to the colonies. Now any goods that go to the colonies have to first come through England, where, of course, it can be appropriately taxed and tariffed, and prices can be inflated so that it will take care of who? The colonists or the mother country? The English crown. Now, the colonists are not oblivious to what's going on. You're going to see the colonists react in ways when we see the Boston Tea Party and things like that. You know, people say, well, what were they doing? I'll tell you what they're doing. They were protesting these laws. It's kind of amazing, the Boston Tea Party and the people that founded the Boston Tea Party are heroes today. But if you protest in front of an abortion clinic, you're the off-scouring of the world. That's all the Boston Tea Party was a protest against government encroachment. So that law was passed. Then we come, well, let's see here, we'll skip down here and use just a few of these. The Molasses Act. The Molasses Act passed in 1733. The Molasses Act provides for a tax of 6 pence per gallon on raw sugar imported to the colonies from the non-British West Indies, and also taxed the importation of non-British rum and molasses. What that means now is that not only do the goods have to come through England, but now we're going to tax them for the colonists. If you buy this in England, you don't have to pay tax on it. But if you buy it in America, in the colonies, you've got to pay a tax on it to the English crown. Not only are the prices inflated, you see, now the sea captain is going to get his cut. The sea captain that brought it to England in the first place is going to get his cut. The English government is going to raise it so they get their cut, and then they're going to tax it. And what happens is you have rabid runaway inflation in the colonies. Now, I didn't use words like that back then. They knew better. They called it dirty government. But they have respectable names for it like we do now. However, inflation begins to rise, and what happened is you produce in the colonies now a society of smugglers. There's always a way around the law, isn't there? Cheat. And so the colonists begin to cheat. They begin to smuggle in their molasses and smuggle in their products so that the crown doesn't get a chance to touch them. Now you're going to have some trouble with England, say. And so the encroachment is going to continue and continue and continue. I read a book the other day that said because of the vagueness of the tax laws of the Internal Revenue Service, virtually every American in this country could be indicted for tax evasion because of the vagueness of the laws. You know, you say, well, I would never cheat. I bet you already have. Maybe not even know it. Amen. And if you don't believe that, call the IRS and talk to 4 different IRS agents and ask them the same question, and you'll get 4 different answers. And none of the 4 are binding if you get audited. It's interesting to see the things that are going on in the lives of the colonists. Now, we've got